I knew I was going to be in hog heaven coming out here to talk about the Old Testament for these days together and getting a chance to get to know Brother Mont Smith a little better and to hear some of the local preachers here expound on this great theme that you have. I don't know if anybody else is interested in it or not, but I sure am. And when I opened my motel door this afternoon and the wind shifted, I knew I was in hog heaven. Tonight I want to speak on the subject, the Old Testament as problem. There are a lot of problems with the Old Testament. I've been teaching it for 25 years. I make my living teaching the Old Testament and love to do it. But if you wanted somebody to come here who considers himself to be an expert in all aspects of the Old Testament, well, you got the wrong fella, because I'm still just learning, a student, trying to grow in my understanding of this part of the Word of God and how it all fits together. Let me say that almost from day one of Christianity, certainly within the end of the first century and into the second century, the Old Testament has been a problem to the Christian church. I'm going to back off here. Something's wrong with our mic. Can we straighten that out? Okay. In many ways, the Old Testament was an embarrassment to early Christianity. To them, the early Christians of the late first and second century, the Roman Empire represented the modern world, a world permeated by sophisticated Greek culture. To those Christians, the Old Testament must have already appeared to be outdated and outmoded. A complete break with the Old Testament seemed logically and culturally and theologically and psychologically inescapable. When Peter arose to preach the gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost that launched the Christian endeavor, the youngest parts of the Old Testament were already 450 years old. That in itself would perhaps argue that the church should have just canned it. The Old Testament books were the product of a different age, a different culture, different circumstances. The 39 books of our Old Testament were written in Hebrew, whereas it appears that the early Christians, for the most part, were writing in Greek. Jewish opposition to the spread of the gospel was a problem. In the second century, the Jews laughed at the Christian ignorance of the Hebrew language and their misunderstanding of the texts of the Old Testament, clubbed them over the head with the Old Testament. That would have argued for canning it. Paul's evangelistic efforts led to an ever-increasing number of Gentile converts without having particularly strong ties to the Old Testament. And so under this pressure, there were some who arose within the church who argued that that's the very thing the church should do. Let's get rid of the Old Testament. It's excess baggage. We don't need it. We have Christ now. Let's throw it out. The leader of this movement was a man by the name of Marcion from the area of Pontus, a convert to Christianity. His thesis was, in a nutshell, that the God of the Old Testament was not even the same as the God of the New Testament. In his warped theology, all the people that we look back in the Old Testament and hold up as great men of God, he said they were servants of this bad God. And all the guys in the Old Testament that were rascals and renegades, he held them up to be the ideal. He said we ought to get rid of the Old Testament. And of course, once having done that, then the next step was, he said we have to clip out of the New Testament everything that refers to the Old Testament. He didn't have much left in his Bible when he got through. Well, that was his solution. There have been others along the way in church history in more recent years who have made the same proposal, essentially. So that was one solution. Well, why is it then that the Old Testament was not abandoned? There was every reason to get rid of it in those early centuries, and yet here we still have it in our Bibles today. We still teach Sunday school lessons from it and teach it in our Bible colleges and have New Mexico State conventions talking about it. So why did it stay? Well, very simply, it was because Jesus was a Jew who obviously had a very high regard for the Old Testament. So also did the other writers of the New Testament. I personally do not believe that Jesus ever put himself in opposition to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, he locked horns with the Pharisees and with the traditional interpretation of the text on many occasions. Several times he says, you have heard it said of old, but he doesn't say, you read it in the scriptures, and I'm refuting that now. I'm repudiating that. He never said that. And so because of Jesus' attitude toward the scriptures of the Old Covenant, the church felt compelled to retain those scriptures in its Bible. The New Testament is saturated with the Old. Von Rod, the Old Testament theologian, has said the strongest resistance to any idea of abandoning the Old Testament comes from the New Testament itself. If all of the Old Testament influence were to be removed from the New Testament, the latter would consist of little but meaningless shreds of material. Very little would be left that we could understand. Shires has counted 1,604 times that the New Testament makes direct reference to 1,276 Old Testament passages. That's not counting 100 Old Testament phrases that reappear in the New Testament with some degree of frequency. The Old Testament is the root of New Testament truth. And whereas the root is never as attractive as the blossom, it nonetheless is essential to the plant. We all understand that. Augustine years ago, or Augustine, however you prefer to pronounce it, had this little quip that in the way he wrestled with this problem of trying to relate the two testaments, the new is the old contained and the old is the new explained. I believe a knowledge of the Old Testament leads to a better understanding of the New Testament. It's one of the reasons I think we need to teach it more. Our people will understand many of the expressions that Christ used in his teaching. There's rich material there that escapes the notice of even many who are experts in New Testament exegesis, but who do not have the background of the Old Testament with which to approach the New. The Old Testament offers perfect illustrations of so many of the New Testament truths. In Romans 4, Paul alludes to Abraham and David as illustrations of the truth of justification by faith. Hebrews 11 is full of examples of Old Testament characters operating on the faith principle. Joseph is a picture of loyalty in trying circumstances, and we could go on mentioning these characters and the value of studying their lives. But what I want to focus on tonight is some of the problem areas connected with the Old Testament. And I've identified four problem areas. And believe me, you're going to be frustrated as I am. I think we could probably get a whole nother convention out of my points tonight because I'm only going to be able to touch on them. We probably should have had workshops dealing with these issues and addressing these issues head on. But the first problem area is what I call the problem of canon. To this day, there is still no agreement among professing Christians as to which books really are the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? You thought it was all settled a long time ago. Now, you have 39 books of the Old Testament in your Bible. Your Roman Catholic neighbor has 12 or 14, depending on how you count them, other books in his Old Testament. He has books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 1st Esdras, which are kind of in the nature of historical books. He has in his Bible some books classified as romances, the book of Tobit, the book of Judith. By the way, the book of Tobit's the greatest fish story ever told. You're a fisherman, you ought to read the book of Tobit. I'm telling you, it'll outdo any fish story you ever made up and told anybody. Some of these additions in the Catholic Bible are actually materials added to books that we have already in our Bible, additions to Esther, additions to the book of Daniel, one called Bel and the Dragon. That's a good one. That's a good one. That's a good mystery story, one of the best mystery stories ever written. Prophetic books like 2nd Esdras appear in the Catholic collection. Wisdom books like Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Solomon, appear in this collection of books. Now, when I speak of professing Christians across the world, we're talking about Roman Catholics, we're talking about Anglicans, we're talking about the Eastern Orthodox Church. Some of the religious communions have never seemed to be able to make up their mind about these books. Others have categorically rejected them. The Roman Catholics have pronounced a curse upon anyone who would deny the inspiration of these books. And so to this day, professing Christians are not in agreement as to what the canon of the Old Testament really is. I might just hasten to add, which has nothing to do with my sermon, so I won't give you a bill for this. You probably already know it anyway. That the Catholic New Testament has 27 books, the same as your New Testament, and the Catholics have produced some pretty good translations of the New Testament in recent years. I heartily recommend to those of you interested in Catholic evangelism that you purchase some Catholic New Testaments and always use their New Testament when you witness to a Roman Catholic. Check the footnotes in the Jerusalem Bible, the confraternity edition of the Catholic New Testament, on Romans 6, and you will find there some statements that will delight your soul. You will find there statements that will make you much more comfortable than what you hear from some of your fundamentalist Protestant leaders of today concerning baptism. And it's a place to start with a Roman Catholic in his own Bible with the imprimatur of the bishop or the pope right in the front cover to start there on evangelism. Never fear about using a Catholic New Testament to witness to them about Christ. I guarantee you the plan of salvation is the same there as it is in your Bible. It's the Old Testament where we have the problems. These books that I've mentioned are found in ancient Christian Greek manuscripts mingled together with the books of the Old Testament. So why are they not in our Bible? Well, some Protestant leaders today are so anxious and so antsy to get the church all together in the ecumenical movement that we're finding even Protestant leaders saying today, well, maybe we've been wrong all these years. The Pope has been right all along. Let's put them back in and all get together. Now, you have to understand what's behind that. You see, if you don't believe the 39 books already there are uniquely inspired of God, then what difference does it make if you add 14 more? You see. So why aren't these books in our Bible? Well, this is a whole course. It would take an hour. It would take a week. It would take 6 months to adequately answer that question. I'm going to do it in half a minute. I'll just tell you why I don't think they belong there. And it won't satisfy you, but I already warned you weren't going to be satisfied. So I don't think those 14 books belong in the Bible because the Jews never did accept those books as the scriptures of the Lord. And Romans 3:2 says that unto the Jews were delivered the oracles of God. And they never accepted those books as scripture. That's why even the great Roman Catholic Jerome would not endorse the books of the Apocrypha. Neither Jesus nor the apostles quoted any of these disputed books authoritatively as scripture. Some of these books contain doctrines that are contrary to the accepted books of Scripture. Doctrines like prayers for the dead, for example, and salvation through meritorious works. These books, some of them contain frivolous and ridiculous stories. They are shot full of historical inaccuracies admitted by Catholic theologians. Some of these books even contain disclaimers of inspiration, 2 Maccabees being a case in point. Now again, that's just in a nutshell. All of these points would demand further discussion. You might be shocked to find out that the King James Version of the Bible contained the books of the Apocrypha up for many years. In fact, the English Revised Version of 1881, as far as I know, was the first Protestant translation to remove the books of the Apocrypha. Now, the Protestants would put them together in a separate section of the Bible as if to say, well, these books aren't on the same level. But these people, we have some people in Florida that have written into their church constitutions that they want nothing read in their church services. Nothing is to be read except the original King James Version. Well, most of them couldn't read the original King James Version if they ever saw it. And when they came to some of these other books in their Bible, well, I'm not kidding you. If you've ever seen a facsimile of the original King James 1611 Version, it's written in a style, spelling-wise and type-wise, that I find difficult to read. And most of them have difficulty reading modern English. But anyway, a second problem area. I'm not putting, by the way, don't die. I don't want you to, I am a big lover of the King James Version. I want that to go down in the record book. I think it was one of the greatest translations ever done. I still find myself using it as a pony when I translate sometimes from the Scripture, because it's really a very good translation in most cases. But in any case, the second problem area is the area of criticism. I touched on this last night, so I'm going to abbreviate this part of our discussion. Canon was the first problem area. Criticism is the second. Just as Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, the Old Testament has been in the critic's den for the last 200 years. Every chapter, and I'm not exaggerating, every chapter, every paragraph, virtually every verse of the Old Testament has been scrutinized by the experts for some tadpole of evidence that would indicate that these documents did not come from God. The literary critics have searched out what they believe are contradictory sources alleged to have been woven together by some pious redactor somewhere along the line, a far cry from the inspired the statement of Paul concerning the inspiration of all of the Scripture. Form criticism has pronounced large chunks of the Old Testament to be legend or myth or fable, certainly not sober history. Historical criticism has called into question whether the Mosaic Tabernacle ever even existed or not. And one article recently published in the journal Biblical Literature was entitled, "What Really Happened at the Sea of Reeds?" As if some modern scholar was in a better position than Moses, who was there, to tell us what actually happened. You see, and the gist of the article was that they never crossed the Red Sea. They got bogged down in a mud hole. And that's what these people are telling us about our Bible. The critics have left us with a document, if we are to believe them, a document which is inconsistent and inaccurate and fraudulent. Now, the modern critics believe they have the expertise to determine when a given verse is really the product of the man who claims to have written it. They believe they can go through the book of Amos and tell you exactly what verses Amos actually spoke and what verses he didn't speak. The only problem is you can't find any two critics that agree with each other. And I kind of like the old methodology used by Robert Dick Wilson years ago, probably the greatest Old Testament scholar to ever live, where his methodology was to pit one critic against the other and just let them trade off their arguments. And when they finally got done, you know, the Bible was back where it started, as the inspired Word of God being the only logical explanation for what we have in front of us when we read it. Many who hold to relatively conservative New Testament views embrace in varying degrees these negative views of the Old Testament. Somehow they believe that Daniel is inspired by God, even though the book lies to us on every page. Now, I don't know how you can do that, but that's what they hold to. There's a message from God in the conflicting and contradictory strands that supposedly make up the Pentateuch. I don't know how they can get that. We can believe the Bible when it speaks to us of heavenly things, but we can't believe the Bible when it talks to us about geography and history, things we can check out In other words, the Bible is true where you can't check it out, and we don't need to trust it where you can check it out. Now, that's a curious position, but that's the position of many of our own Christian church brethren today, unfortunately. They have failed to note that if the Old Testament falls, the New Testament falls with it. A third area of problem of content. The Old Testament is huge in scope, in case you haven't noticed lately. It's about 3.5 times longer than the New Testament. There are many days when I wish I was a New Testament teacher. I only have 27 books to keep up with instead of 39. The New Testament covers roughly 100 years. It's talking about the time of writing, only about 50 years. It took 1,000 years to write the Old Testament, and it covers a time span even greater than that. In the New Testament, you're essentially dealing with one culture, the Greek culture as reflected in the Roman Empire. The Old Testament, you have the rise and fall of kingdom after kingdom, and each division of the Old Testament presents its own unique set of problems. The very bulk of the Old Testament is a problem. The mass of it, I teach it every day. I've been in it for 25 years. It still scares me. No wonder our people are scared off. And no wonder people don't want to jump in and study it in detail, because it is intimidating. It really is. That's a problem. We have to overcome that problem some way. Also in the area of content, simply some of the things that we find in the Old Testament are very bothersome to Christians. Now, a good bit of that is because the Christian has not probed beneath the surface to examine some of the issues. For example, the cliche, well, the Old Testament teaches an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, it does teach that. But when you go back and read that in context, you'll find out that it never was meant to be a standard for personal morality between individuals. The standard there was love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Old Testament. Jesus didn't originate that statement. The eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth very simply meant that the punishment meted out in the Israelite courts, the punishment was to fit the crime. That's all in the world it means. Now, the Pharisees twisted that around and made it a kind of a standard for personal ethics. It never was meant to be that way in the Old Testament. Just go back and read it for yourself. But even having removed those elements where perhaps Christians have just superimposed certain preconceptions upon the Old Testament, there are some problem passages there. The Old Testament is perceived by many to be anti-women. The feminists have done a lot to call attention to that. I think that is a false charge too. Many of the laws that are pointed to as being anti-woman, if carefully analyzed in the context, really turn out to be laws designed for the protection of women within the marriage relationship and within society. And of course, the Old Testament does contain many laws that pertain to the treatment of the poor, the kind and generous, benevolent treatment of widows and orphans and aliens, people who cannot speak the native language. But there are problem passages. What about the bloody wars? What about the bloody wars? Exterminate them, men, women, and children. Now, I think I have an answer that satisfies me. My answer may not satisfy you. I don't see a bit of difference in those wars to exterminate the Canaanites than I do in what God did at Sodom and Gomorrah. Just the method is different. The result's the same. Both are depicted in the Scriptures as acts of divine judgment. And let us never forget that while we have problem passages in the Old Testament, there are some passages in the New Testament that perhaps make us swallow hard when we read them too. Let's remember that everlasting hell is a doctrine taught in the New Testament. Let's remember it's the New Testament that pictures the blood running deep up to the reins of the horses in the book of Revelation. However you take it as symbolic or whatever, it's still there. Let's remember it's the New Testament that depicts Christ coming back with his angels, taking vengeance upon them who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. No indication that there'll be any discrimination between men and women, old or young, in that particular passage. So while there are problem passages, and I frankly admit that, and passages that I still have trouble with in the Old Testament, I simply remind you that we as Christians in our New Testament scriptures also have some difficult passages to deal with. The Old Testament talks about violent and perverted sex from time to time, sexual acts that most of us didn't even know ever happened in the world, heterosexual, homosexual, and bisexual rapes, allusions to bestiality, and things of that nature. And what preacher who's ever tried to teach the Song of Solomon, of course most preachers never do that, it's been my experience, every time I've tried to teach the Song of Solomon to a church, some little old lady will raise her hand and say, "What in the world is that doing in the Bible?" But I think it has a purpose. I believe it's there by God's design. How about the account of the origins of the world, an embarrassment to many Christians in this scientific age? Doesn't embarrass me because I don't feel compelled to try to reconcile some modern theories that change week in and week out almost with the biblical account. But it bothers a lot of Christians. How about the passages that we call imprecation, where the writer in the Bible seems to be calling upon God to pour out wrath upon some adversary or another? There are several of those in the Psalms. There are several of those in the book of Jeremiah. There are problems. I have to admit frankly to you that I'm uncomfortable reading those passages sometimes. And I want to cry out. Now, I have an answer that satisfies my mind. It may not satisfy yours. But I have to tell you honestly that I'm uncomfortable with some of those passages. I want to have those Old Testament writers be willing to turn the other cheek and forgive 70 times 7. Now, many of those imprecatory passages are quoted in the New Testament as prophecy, so they're really not prayers calling upon God's judgment to be poured out as they appear to be, but rather they are in fact prophecies that is what is going to happen according to the interpretation of the apostles. Now, that satisfies me, but I still have problems with some of those passages. And I expect you would too if you started reading. Now, one other problem, Mary. I told you I was going to leave you dissatisfied tonight because the nature of this message is to try to identify the problems and set the agenda, hopefully, for another one of these conferences down the road sometime. But there's another problem that we've touched upon today in some of the workshops. That's the problem of the continuity, the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. And I agree with Mont Smith this morning when he made the statement that this is perhaps the single most important theological issue that the church faces today, in fact has faced all through its history. More than 500 major scholarly works have been written devoted to this issue of how the Old Testament relates to the New. And it is my impression from looking at recent releases that this issue is heating up once again. It is a continuing problem in the church. Now, we have been trying to address that to some degree here in this state convention. I certainly don't have the last word on the subject. I'm open to instruction about it, still looking for some answer, and I think Brother Mont Smith has presented some guidelines for us that are extremely helpful in that line. But I'm sure that more needs to be said and written, and more thought and interaction and discussion and, yes, debate needs to take place within our own people. I'm not sure we've really worked this thing out satisfactorily over the course of our history. Well, how about there are two real extremes in dealing with the continuity of the testaments. There are some who don't want to differentiate at all between the testaments, of course, and they find it very difficult to impose Christian teaching upon many of the passages in the Old Testament. Others want to make the complete cleavage, and they want to kind of put the two testaments in antithesis to one another. It goes something like this. The Old Testament was ethnic and national. The New Testament was for all mankind. The Old Testament focuses on the priesthood and ritual. The New Testament focuses on faith and the Spirit. The Old Testament has a this world ethic. The New Testament looks to hope beyond the grave. The Old Testament emphasized the wrath and the justice and the jealousy of God. The New Testament emphasizes His grace. In spite of the fact the passage that was read for us tonight has 13 names for God, the first 10 of which are all grace, 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 and grace. When God described Himself to Moses, He said, "I am gracious." And He said it over and over again with various synonyms. That's the way God wanted to be understood by His Old Testament leaders. Now the strategy today is to pick selected texts from the Old Testament, pit them against selected texts of the New Testament, and make the Old Testament, by comparison, seem to be totally secondary and worthless and practically no account to study or to look at. That seems to be the tendency on a lot of people's parts. But I'm here to tell you tonight that there is much grace in the Old Testament. Much grace in the Old Testament. And there is much wrath in the New Testament. I don't have all the answers, but let me suggest to you some ways, some things, some that about the Old Testament that might find some relevance in your Christian experience. How about the historical narratives of the Old Testament? On the authority of the apostles, we are told that those things happened to ancient Israel by way of example to us. Now that covers a big chunk of the Old Testament right there. Let me suggest to you that Old Testament fulfilled prophecy has as much relevant to the Christian today as New Testament fulfilled prophecy. There are prophecies in the New Testament that have already been fulfilled. Are we going to throw out those chapters because they've been fulfilled historically in the history of the church? Now, since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then whatever we can legitimately deduce from the Old Testament as teaching about God must still be true today, as much as it ever was, for God has not changed. We're not Mormons. We don't believe in a God who's constantly changing and growing and developing. That's not the teaching of the Bible. What about that large section of the Old Testament that we call hymns and prayers, particularly the Book of Psalms? Cited by the apostles many times as examples and models of Christian praise to the Lord. What about the first person oracles of God that appear in the Old Testament, where the prophet virtually fades into the background and where the person speaking, the first person, is not the prophet Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Amos, but is God Himself? Now true, God is addressing those oracles to His people in a different situation. But we're God's children. Are we not interested in what our Heavenly Father had to say, even under different circumstances? Since my father passed away a couple of years ago, I have delighted in going back and reading letters and materials that he wrote years ago. They weren't written to me. But I gain insight into his personality, into his thought processes, into what he liked and what he didn't like by reading these letters that were addressed to many, many people that he corresponded with during his lifetime. I think a child of God's going to want to tune in to what God had to say back there in those first-person oracles especially. How about the philosophical issues that are dealt with in the book of Ecclesiastes and Job? All true, we have insight in addition to that in the New Testament, but those books deal very exhaustively with the issue of suffering, a problem that we still face today among God's people. with the issue of what is life all about? What are we doing here? Ecclesiastes addresses that issue with great profundity. How about the Song of Solomon? I've already alluded to how the little old ladies respond to it. But I believe the book of the Song of Solomon is a healthy corrective to some very unhealthy attitudes that I hear surface from time to time in the church concerning physical, sexual relationships. I think the Song of Solomon needs to be rediscovered by a lot of very pious folks in our churches to see that God has not pronounced sex to be dirty or unwholesome, that in its proper context it is a beautiful thing. What about the types of the Old Testament? Oh yes, those shadows have been fulfilled in the New Testament, but even the apostles themselves dwell at length upon those types, and not always simply to show the contrast between the inadequacy of the type and the superiority of the antitype. They dwell upon the types many times to show the wisdom and the providence of God's long-range program in the history of mankind. I think we can profit from that, following the clues of the apostles. Well, these are the four major problem areas as I see it: canon, contents, criticism, continuity. I'm sure I haven't solved any one of them tonight. I hope I've identified some areas for your research. I've already outlined about six research projects I'm going to undertake when I get back home in the light of things I've heard today from other speakers in this conference. And I trust that some of these areas will excite you and you'll get interested in digging into that. Let me just close by making a couple more observations. It's only a short step from Isaiah's concept of Israel being a light unto the nations to Jesus' statement, "Ye are the light of the world." It's only a short step from Isaiah's concept of Gentiles serving as priests of God within Israel to Peter's concept of the royal priesthood. It's only a short step from Isaiah's concept of the gathering of all nations and all tongues to see the glory of God. Only a short step from that to the Great Commission. So, brethren, I believe the Old Testament does have a place in our Bibles, in our hearts, in our study, in our churches. And I believe the deeper we dig into it, the more God is going to reveal to us how it all fits together.